This is going to be a very challenging passage for us. We've already read from Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. And the reason we've done that is because it's in those verses that Jesus really gets to the point of what he's saying in verses 21 through 42. And especially in verses 21 through 26, dealing with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit murder. And it's not thou shalt not kill in any sense. He's talking in this commandment about murder. He's not talking about self-defense. He's not talking about what might be a just war. He's not talking about defense of another. He's talking about premeditated murder. That's what he's talking about here. That's what the commandment is against. It's not a commandment against capital punishment. It's none of those things. And of course, nobody who's a believer in the Word of God thinks that. That's simply an interpretation and understanding imposed upon God's Word by those who don't believe God's Word in the first place. Chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you, singular, by the way, are presenting your offering at the altar, and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Well, in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has described what? The characteristics of those who are in his kingdom. And we've looked at eight Beatitudes. We've discovered and seen that the kingdom is wherever Christ is, wherever Christ rules and reigns. He will tell them the kingdom of heaven is in their midst, because he's it. He's the one who brings the kingdom. The kingdom goes where he goes. And he's told them last week, we saw that he's come not to abolish, but to fulfill the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, as it's called. He's come to fulfill it. It's not abolished. It's still the authoritative Word of God. And he is the fulfillment of what we read there and what we see there. But now he's going to begin to explain what the true meaning of the Law of God is, what the true meaning of those Ten Commandments are, and in particular, what the true meaning of the Sixth and Seventh Commandments are. Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He's going to explain that simply not doing something doesn't mean you've complied or kept that commandment. And he starts with murder. Now remember, the Jewish leaders had come up, they'd taken the commandments of God and turned them into 613 commands. Now it's true that after the first 10, God gives further instruction and further explanation of his law in both Exodus and in Leviticus. But he didn't give 613 laws. Many of these were made of their own invention. And remember that the scribes and the Pharisees, who are the authority figures in Israel at the time that Christ comes, they're the authority figures, and they have taken on a very legalistic view of Scripture, a very legalistic view of the law of God. But they held themselves out as experts. So they're the experts. They're the authority. They're the Congress. They're whoever. And they also held themselves out as the most faithful practitioners of the law, as those most obedient to the law of God. So they're held in high regard by the people, and Jesus is preaching against what they're teaching. The law given through Moses sets forth God's standard of moral righteousness. But what exactly is that standard? And it's really a hard standard. It's so difficult that only one man has ever kept it, whoever lived on this earth. Is it merely just the doing or not doing of certain acts? If we just say we didn't murder anybody, we didn't actually engage in adultery with someone, that we've kept the law of God? Well, Jesus' answer is no. No, not at all. The Jewish leaders thought so, though, and they taught others that. And there's still those going around now teaching that. I didn't kill anyone. There's people who believe if they don't kill anyone, that they can look at themselves as good. But here's Jesus' words, verse 20. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, that's not poetic language. That's not apocalyptic language. That's didactic teaching. That is direct, literal teaching from Jesus. Unless your righteousness is greater than their keeping of the 613 laws, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is really important stuff, really overlooked stuff, I fear. The Pharisees were very meticulous in keeping the 613 regulations. Very meticulous in doing it. So when Jesus is saying, unless you do better than that, this had to sound like an unreachable goal. Because they were going around essentially saying and having people believe they were keeping the whole law. And Jesus is saying that's not good enough, that you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Those are his words. Jesus is going to teach them that keeping the law meant a great deal more than making sure that the letter of the law was not infringed. And the deeper implications of what God has commanded have to be understood and put into practice. So, he's got two commands he's going to deal with. Now, he's also going to deal with two things that he doesn't encourage in this passage. First, he's going to deal with murder. Then he'll deal with adultery. Then he's going to talk about the taking of oaths, which isn't really one of the ten. Then he's going to talk about divorce. These are the six subjects that Jesus is dealing with here. He also will deal with the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth from Leviticus. And he's also going to deal with the passage we dealt with in the beginning. You've heard it said that you should love your neighbor. He's going to talk about loving your neighbor. And all of this wraps up into loving your neighbor, loving your brother in particular in this passage. But here's the thing. Jesus is showing them and us that keeping the law of God is not easy. It's not the simple thing that the Pharisees had made it out to be. And for all of their keeping of the law, where did they remain? Outside of what? The kingdom of heaven. They kept all 613, at least so they thought, so everybody thought. And Jesus is saying, even if you do, that doesn't get you in the kingdom of heaven. Got to do better than that. That the gospel, he says, and his teachings in the Beatitudes and throughout the Gospels are completely in harmony with all that's written in the Old Testament. That's what he said. And now, the authority up to this point has been what? It's been the Word of God as given through the prophets. Now Jesus says, I've come to fulfill what you have here in the Old Testament. I'm now the authority. I'm now the authority. And Hebrews 1:1, we looked at it last week, but we're going to look at it again. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. This is the final word and the final authority from God to humanity. God only speaks to humanity through a chosen few. Until Christ came, it was the prophets of the Old Testament. Now he's come, he's the final authority, and he speaks through those he has called. But he speaks through his word. And of course, it's his apostles who put down his word in what we now have as the New Testament. So what's the message? Well, there's deeper truths under those Ten Commandments. And Jesus said those ten can be summed up in two. What are they? Love your neighbor. And what's the first one? Love the Lord your God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And love your neighbor as yourself. And of all places, where does that come from? Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. So you can take the whole law, and you don't need to expand it into 613. It comes down to those two. Now, has anyone for 5 seconds ever loved God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? No one's ever done that, if they're honest. Or their neighbor, as in the same exact manner in which we love ourselves. But that's how you keep the law. Matthew 7:12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is what? This is the law and the prophets. It's not just murdering. It's treating people the same way you want them to treat you. Jesus will now teach what this means. And in effect, what he's going to be teaching is what it is to be pure in heart. That pure in heart in the Beatitudes has really struck a chord, certainly with me, because that's what he's looking for. In short, think about this. What the law requires is a perfect love of God and of our neighbor, a perfect and total and constant self-sacrificial giving of ourselves to God and to others. Now, this is why we need a Savior, because we don't do this, because we can't do this. Look at Deuteronomy 10:12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Oh, here's what he says. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, and really the way that should read is, but I say to you, the I is repeated. It's emphatic there. The law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament remain the authoritative word of God, including this commandment. Now Jesus is going to talk about it, but he intends, he's not making any distinction. He's not throwing out the law given from Mount Sinai. Look at Matthew 19:17. Did I put this in your scripture sheet? If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. The commandments are still in effect. That's one way to heaven. I talk about this fairly frequently. You got two possible ways to enter the kingdom of God. One is to keep all the commandments of God every second of your life. The problem is nobody does that. The bigger problem for humanity is most people think they are doing it well enough. This is the problem with the world. It doesn't know it needs a Savior. That's why one must be poor in spirit. One has to recognize one's need for a Savior. One has to recognize one's unrighteousness. There is something going to happen after the grave. Something's going to happen. Now, I know a few people, not many, but a few people who think you go into the grave and that's it. No spirit, no soul. But there aren't many who would buy that, because we know that there's something more to us than our physical self. And something's going to happen with that something else, that spirit. And what the Bible tells us consistently over 2,000 years by 40 different writers, the consistent same message is, here's the law you must keep. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, since we can't do that, the righteousness of one who kept the commandments, Jesus Christ, is imputed to us by our simply trusting in that. By our trusting in that. And if you have trouble believing that, then ask God to help you believe it. The Pharisees had changed the law of God into a political order. They'd made obedience to the law consists entirely of outward actions, outward non-actions. If you don't murder, if you don't commit adultery, it's always outward, external. So that from their perspective, anybody who didn't kill somebody remained in God's favor. And he was free from guilt for murder. That's how they saw it. And I suppose that's how we saw it when we pick this up and read. If we only read the Old Testament and then try to draw our teaching from it alone, this is why I'm very cautious about trying to grab Old Testament passages, particularly single verses, and try to draw truth from them. Because Jesus has taken this passage, and now he says, no, there's something more to this here. In truth, what the Pharisees did in saying that if you don't commit murder, you can go to heaven, they had seriously corrupted the law. They got it wrong. They got it all wrong. To think that simply not murdering gets you free from guilt for that commandment is a falsehood. From the very nature of the law, we have to understand God wasn't just speaking to what we did. He's speaking to our hearts. That's what he's going to show us throughout the passages we're going to look at today. It's as though the Lord is saying, and one commentator put it this way, till now the scribes have given you a literal interpretation of the law, that it's enough if a man just keeps his hands from murder and from acts of violence. But I'm warning you, you've got to rise much higher. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And I say to you that if you injure your neighbor, when you act towards him otherwise than as a friend, you've committed murder. The law of God was not given just for the government of our hands and eyes. It was given for the government of our hearts. This is what Christianity is all about. I know that because Jesus Christ told us that. That's what he's telling us here. Look at Romans 13:8. Now Paul here, also making reference to this same commandment. Owe nothing to anyone except one little thing, to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Do you see that? He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Back to Leviticus 19. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So Jesus says to them, you've heard that the ancients were told. The disciples are well acquainted with the old law, with the Mosaic law given from Mount Sinai. Now he's teaching what underlies that law. He's teaching what we might call the heart of God. And this law emerges from the relationship among Father, Son, and Spirit. In the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit, there is no envy. There's no selfishness. There's no evil motives. There's no evil thoughts toward one another, toward the persons of the Trinity, or toward the creation. Think about that. To never have an evil or selfish thought from yourself emerging toward someone else. But that's what God is. That's why we sang that song. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. You have heard, he says, reflects a time when people heard the scriptures. A lot of people couldn't read in those days. But even those who could, there weren't. You couldn't go to a bookstore and get a copy of the Bible. Things were passed down by oral teaching. You have heard. That's why he uses that language. And we've seen murder interpreted now in light of this love of neighbor issue. That's how it's to be properly understood. Until this time, and still in this time in the world today, and still even among many Christians, this is taken solely as a matter of criminal law. Are you a Christian? Yes. You think you're going to heaven? Yes. Why? Haven't killed anyone. That's not Christianity. That's not what Jesus taught. Up until he came, this was seen as simply the prohibition of a criminal act. It's not just that for one who wants to enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But he's not just talking about physical action. And he begins here by showing that there's a judgment. There's a penalty for failure to keep this commandment. Every murderer shall be liable to the court. Now, who's a murderer? Well, in the old days, Exodus 21:12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. There's a murderer. Now, it says if he didn't lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then he can flee. Verse 15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. That's murder, striking a parent. Why? Because God's command was to honor father and mother. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he's found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. He who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. Again, it's for violation of a heart issue. James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles in one point, is guilty of all. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. and your righteousness, therefore, does not surpass that of the even the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, Jesus says, but I say to you, this I is emphatic. There's a word in Greek, ego, that means I. There's another word, lego, strangely enough, that means I say. He could have just said lego, I say to you, but he's saying I, ego, lego, I say to you. So he's emphasizing this. Why? Because he's telling them he is the authority who's going to explain the law. His reply, he's not opposed to the law of Moses, but to the interpretation put on it by the scribes. Now the Pharisees boasted of ancient tradition. Does that sound familiar? They said, well, look, this has been the way we've understood the law for hundreds of years, so it must be right. People do this all the time. I mean, it's starting to happen with evolution now. Well, this has been 150 years we've known this. No, we haven't. We've never known this. But people tend to put, because of a long period of time with something, believing something, that it becomes a tradition. But truth is of greater weight than tradition. And that's what Jesus is saying here. His standard of righteousness is much higher than not merely not murdering anyone. It's higher than that. Whoever is angry with his brother, how about this, shall be guilty before the court. Whoever is angry, and he says with his brother. That refers to those in the body of Christ, I think it's a fair reading, and I think that's a pretty consensus reading. It's certainly mine. His use of the term brother here would indicate he's speaking specifically of relations among the people of God. But that's not just in this room. That's the whole people of God. And we're not authorized to judge who's truly a Christian and who isn't. We must keep in mind this is the heart of Jesus. And Jesus is going to apply this teaching not only to brothers, but to all people. He uses the term neighbor. Now we're getting outside the body of Christ in many cases. Calling a brother a fool or telling him he's not good for anything. Ever do that? That's right. That's the same sin as murder. It's the same sin at root as murder. It's no different. And you're no different boat. You're in a boat where you need a savior. As soon as you do that, it arises from a lack of self-sacrificial desire for only the best for the brother. That's really where it comes from. Everyone who is angry with his brother, Jesus really sharpens these commandments. Well, how does he do it? He does it by pointing out the evil disposition in the heart. We're going to read about that in a second here. That's what he's looking at, the evil disposition of the heart that lies at the root of every sinful thought or thing we do. Scribes and the Pharisees were not giving this any effect at all. Jesus is showing that there's a root cause that manifests itself in the breaking of the sixth commandment. And that root cause lies in the heart. We've heard our friend Richard Owen Roberts say these very words and preach on this very thing. If you read his book, Repentance, you'll see him talk about this a lot. Root sins. And the root sin is selfishness. And pride in a sense of being better than others, or simply desiring our own gratification in whatever way. But this thing in our heart manifests itself not only in the killing of another person, but in hatred or anger at another person, in derision of them, or in feeling a sense of superiority over them. It's the same thing in the heart. It comes out as murder. It comes out as anger. It comes out as derision. It comes out as thinking we're a little better than them. Jesus is saying that sinful anger, the kind of that leads to bitter words, is in its very nature murder. It's murder committed in the heart. And unless he repents, the person with this kind of attitude faces everlasting punishment in hell. That's what you get for this. Whatever he may be in human eyes, before God he stands condemned and is on his way to eternal death. That's the penalty for anger. That's the penalty for thinking somebody else is stupid. Thus, while scribes and Pharisees placed the emphasis on the outward deed, Jesus traced the deed to the evil disposition of the heart. He interprets the sixth commandment that way. He's not annulling it. He's showing what it really meant from the beginning. God was giving commandments to govern the heart at Mount Sinai. And it's not enough to simply control one's temper. One's guilty of the same sin if one arouses other people's anger. Don't provoke the anger of, among others, your children. Shall go into the fiery hell. There's Jesus' words. This is the penalty. Shall go into the fiery hell. Whoever says, you fool, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. What violation of this commandment meant in the Old Testament and now was and is death. Death penalty for murder. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. That's not a thing about karma. That's a thing about capital punishment. That's the penalty. God announces it after the flood. Leviticus 24:17, if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. Why? Because man's made in the image of God. Numbers 35:30, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And I can go through all the commandments and go through all the scriptures and show you that the penalty for violation of any of the commandments is death. And we have instances in scripture where the death penalty is executed by God for the breaking of every single one of the commandments. That's the penalty. And what's he doing? He's teaching us something. This is Christ coming, is going to fulfill. He's going to finish up and fill in what we didn't understand from the law and the prophets. And he will fulfill the law himself. So he's talked about loving your neighbor. And here he's going to give a couple of instances here, beginning in verse 23. Therefore, what's therefore mean? It means that what he's about to say flows directly from what he just said. And the last two words he just said were fiery hell. Whoever does those things goes into fiery hell. Therefore, he says, if you, and the you now has become singular. Up until this point in time, it's been plural. He's talking to them, you, plural. Now he's talking you, singular. If you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Now look at that. Your brother has something against you. It may be his fault. That's not going to change what Jesus says. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. That's the first example. The word you, as I say, is now singular. He's making this personal. And then in the second example, he says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. That last cent is a quadrans, is how it's written there. It's 1/64th of a denarius. A denarius would be a daily wage. So this would be whatever you earn in whatever, 8 minutes, 6 minutes. 1/64th of a daily wage. Until you pay up every last cent, you're getting the penalty. Now, there are those who misuse this and say, well, once I pay the penalty, then I get out of a certain place. But that's certainly not what he's talking about here. What he's saying is the penalty will be executed. What's the point? God desires that we be reconciled to one another before we approach him in worship. God desires that we be reconciled to one another before we approach him in worship. Now, he's talking about this something must be something that rises to the level of a genuine grievance. Talking about hard feelings toward a brother. And Jesus is saying that two people standing in the same gathering who are angry or at odds with one another and still have ill feelings toward one another and are outwardly singing songs of praise to him, are displeasing to him. The same truth applies to ill feelings towards someone in another congregation. There's only one church. There's only one body of Christ. We are not free to harbor ill feelings toward brothers in Christ. In the law of Judaism, they brought an offering to God. That was their worship. They brought a bull or a goat or a lamb or a grain offering. And in this way, the people of Israel would confess their sins and offer thanks to God, seek forgiveness, and worship. This was their way of worship. God gave them this way of worship. And the sacrifice, the offering, had to be prepared in a certain and particular way. After the cross, the once-for-all-time offering has been made by Christ himself. And our sacrifice is two things. It's obedience, and it's a sacrifice of praise with a heart that's filled with gratitude. That's our response. That's our offering to God, is our obedience and our praise. But preparation before making that offering is also necessary. We just can't be mad at each other and telling God how much we love him. He doesn't buy it. If someone says, I love God, 1 John 4:20, someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. I'll read it again. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment that we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And we are not free, I don't believe, to judge who is a brother and who is not. Only God knows the heart. We're commanded to love all those in the body of Christ, both in this body and in bodies all over the world. Brother here refers to anyone in the church community worldwide, anyone in the visible church, until they show themselves clearly to not be a child of God. Now, some interpret this to mean a justified grievance if they have, but others say, look, any grievance, it doesn't matter. Does God care who's at fault? We care. It was your fault. No, it was your fault. Well, I was a little bit at fault, but you were mostly at fault. You think God really cares? What's God care about? He cares that there's friction, conflict between us. That's what he cares about. It's like a team. If one team is all five guys fighting with each other, it's not going to function the way that the coach wants it to function. This is way of a higher level of importance here. And it's what God wants to see. And more than that, it's what he's commanded. And not only that, we have to understand that whatever anybody has done to us, it's nowhere near what we have done to God by our rebellion against him. We have to realize that. And our failure to realize that shows the sickness of our hearts. Leave your gift is, in the language, a sharp command. I mean, he's saying, look, you want to worship me? Well, that's an important thing, we'd all say, wouldn't we? He says, no, well, yeah, but there's more urgent matters to attend to here. He's saying to interrupt a solemn act of worship because it's so important. A true worshiper of God has to get his priorities right, and this priority of loving one another and removing the ill feelings is a necessary element to come before him. Got to take whatever steps are necessary to restore harmony. The act of sacrifice is not as important as the spirit in which it's done. The act of worship is not as important as the spirit in which it is done. And remember, in the Old Testament, we saw everywhere circumstances where God refused offerings. You think he just accepts every offering? Genesis 4:4, Abel, on his part, brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. There's a rejected offering. Hebrews 11:4 tells us by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. It was in his heart that the difference was. 1 Samuel 15:22, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Isaiah 1:11. This is right off the bat. God calls Isaiah, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams." This is about 750 B.C. Israel's only been around for 750 years. The northern kingdoms are being removed, or have been. "I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats." Do you see? The offering itself didn't accomplish anything. It was what was in the heart that accomplished it. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. The only thing that could take away sin was the blood of Christ. And so our hearts must be given to trusting in that sacrifice and that offering, because it's the only righteous offering. It was the only one ever made to God that was pure. That's why he had to die. That's why he had to die. Because God will not accept an offering that does not come from a pure heart. That's why he had to die. And that's why we have to trust in that sacrifice in order to be relieved of the penalty of death. Jeremiah 6:20, "Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me." It's not because of the lamb itself or the bull itself. It's because of the heart. Amos 5:22, "Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them." Burnt offering in the Levitical system was a worship offering. That's what a burnt offering is. It's a worship offering. The commandment which forbids murder is obeyed only when we maintain brotherly kindness and agreement and love with our brothers. That's how we keep this commandment. And so to impress this on us, Christ says even our worship is displeasing to God if we're in conflict with one another. God does not receive and acknowledge as his sons those who do not show themselves to be brethren to one another. There's people just fooling themselves all over the church. Jesus is teaching them and us how highly, this is how important the harmony of the brethren is to God. Now, we can't guarantee that another person will agree to be reconciled with us, but we have to make every effort, Romans 12:18, as far as depends on us, to be at peace with all men. All men, not just the brethren. Now, obviously, if somebody will not reconcile to us, and we've done all we can, then the guilt falls on him. But we have to be honest with ourselves and with God about our effort. Well, then we have this court situation. We were talking earlier about the saying, a bad settlement's better than a good verdict, I think is how it goes. And the point is, once you get into court, whatever happens, probably nobody's going to be happy. Stay away from the courtroom if you can. Try to work things out on the way. And that's what Jesus says here. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way. Jesus is teaching here that where we have aggrieved someone, we should make amends for what we've done and settle the matter. Don't leave it up to the judge. Because the judge he's talking about is really the heavenly judge here. And we're guilty. We're going to be found guilty if we've aggrieved our brother. Or our neighbor in this case. You know, by nature, we are all very tenacious about defending our own rights, about vindicating our own rights, seeking our own convenience. We're blinded by what is a sinful love of ourselves. All men are this way. This is the sin nature. Even when we know we're wrong, the first thing we do is try to convince ourselves maybe we're right. Don't we? We have to be convinced we're in the wrong. And why is this? Well, because that's the condition of the heart of man after the fall. This is what we're left with from Adam. Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that, and get these words, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? We lie to ourselves and say, you know what, we're pretty good. Maybe they're not. Here's Jesus, Matthew 12:34, to these same Pharisees and scribes, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And for those of us who may think that we can fool God by our outward actions, 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Folks, he can see our hearts. He can see everything. So your opponent may not hand you over to the judge. Truly, I say you won't come out of there until you've paid up the last cent. Well, the only way to pay up the last sin is through trust in Christ. It's clear the words of the Lord have a deeper meaning. And he's speaking not about, as I say, the earthly judge, but the heavenly judge. And he's not talking about earthly jail. He's talking about the fiery hell. And we see that from verse 22. Probably didn't get this into the scripture sheet. Jesus is telling people to be forgiving, 18:34 of Matthew. His Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. We're going to get to talk about forgiveness at length, so I didn't want to take us into those passages too much today. I didn't want us to lose sight of the fact that out of the heart come all of these sins, and that murder, when defined by a heart attitude, is far less than taking someone's life. It's the heart that must be right. It's the inner disposition that must be one of, here it comes, love toward all others. Look, I know this doesn't come naturally for any of us, but that's the only way to fulfill the sixth commandment. It's the only way to do it. That's Jesus' words. It's like he's saying, don't be surprised at the urgency of this command that you be reconciled, for if you pass from this life with a heart that's still in conflict with your brother, a condition which you haven't even tried to change, then that wrong is going to testify against you in the day of judgment. James 2:13, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. So, and I asked, we kind of raised this earlier, does the burden fall on us alone or not on the person who opposed us or who aggrieved us? Isn't it his duty also to forgive? That sounds like probably the thoughts that go through our head. They aren't the ones Jesus is teaching. But yeah, if we do all in our power to bring about reconciliation, then the guilt is going to rest on the other party. But the lesson here is do all that we can to be reconciled to our brothers. And the love of Christ defines for us what that love of God, agape love, is. It's the self-sacrificial giving of oneself with desires only for the best for one another. Jesus' teaching on this commandment reflects this. It reflects what the sixth commandment really is, and the judgment that awaits those who don't possess that kind of love. Yeah, I know, it's a standard that no fallen man will ever attain in this life. But that's why the law points to our need for a Savior. The law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. It doesn't lead us to Christ first. It leads us to being able to see ourselves. It leads us to being able to see our poverty of spirit. It leads us to be able to see that we have sinned against God and others, which is clearly a big deal to God. And we need a Savior who possesses all these qualities, because he could be the only offering who is pure in heart. So we can't do it, but at the same time, Jesus is teaching us what we must seek to be. This is becoming a fairly standard thing I say every time we gather. It's the right response to seek to be loving to one another is the right response to the saving grace, mercy, and love of God. Okay, we can't do it. Okay, we need a Savior. Now what? He saved us. He loved us when we were way worse toward Him than anyone has been toward us. The right response is to do everything we can to obey Him here, to be merciful in our dealings with others, especially those who profess Christ as their Savior, even when we think they're wrong about stuff. Forgiving of others' faults. Forgiving of others' offenses against us. Yeah, but you don't know what He did to me. God knows, and He still said, go reconcile yourself. Willing to seek reconciliation, even with those we believe are at fault. God loves that. When we know we're not at fault and we still try to reconcile the situation, God loves that. That's an offering of worship. He desires to look down upon a body that not only sings and proclaims its worship of Him, but that treats one another with love, with self-sacrificial giving. And why? Because when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's so important. We got to recognize we didn't just, it's what bothers me about some of the approaches to evangelism. The approach is Christ died for you while you were a sinner. In light of that, the only right response is I would say to you and to myself is to do what He says and to do what He's done for us. Lord, we thank You for this word. Pray You would impose it upon our hearts. Change us. We desire to be what You want us to be. We know of the love that You have shown us, of the lengths You've gone to save us from the death that we have earned. And we pray, Lord, that You would make us a people that You look upon with favor and that honors You in not only our actions toward You, but toward one another for the glory of Your kingdom and of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.